in the same vein, the fruits of faith, James 2:17. By the way, we're back to Wednesday night gatherings this Wednesday, 6:30, and we just happen to be in the book of James as far as the adult gathering. And then there's youth, and as we heard, God Squad and Bible Venture Hour Nursery. So if you want to be a part of the Wednesday gatherings, those are good times. But our lead verse here, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so James was pastorally admonishing his audience that there is such a thing as a real faith, and there is such a thing as a counterfeit faith. And that's what the devil does. He can't originate anything. He's not a creator, but he certainly can counterfeit and try to pass it off as the real. And so in James' day and in our day, that's definitely a concern that people can have this idea that they're right with God and they have this faith that is, I agree with the history and I know there's a God, but there's no fruit, or as James says, there's no works, there's no outgrowth of that. And so James categorically says, if there is not work, or for our part, manifestations, evidence, i.e. fruit, you know, like the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, then the faith is a dead faith. And so today is really an opportunity for self-examination. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5 where Paul closes that letter and he says, examine yourselves to see how you're found in the faith. And so this is, it's helpful for us as Christians. Every so often we have to do self-examinations in our body to make sure we're healthy. Well, this is a spiritual self-examination. And so there's basically, up front here, I would say there's like three different categories or ways to examine ourselves as far as, is our faith living? Is it active? Is it fruitful? The first category is like, yes, I have living, productive faith. God is at work, and I'm not, you know, you're not bragging about it or wanting to be a spectacle, but you know that there is fruitfulness, and people can also see and maybe testify to how God is working in one's life. And then a second category, which is a little nerve-wracking, is like a declining faith. Perhaps you had active, fruitful, productive faith, but over time, there's like been a decline, a drift, if you will, and maybe you're just fatigued, maybe anger has come in, maybe doubting has come in, and it's like a stranglehold. It could also be like the cares and the pleasures of this life. Jesus talked about the seed that went in the ground and it came up real fast, but the weeds also came up alongside of it. And he described those thorns and weeds as the cares and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of the world that can start to choke out what was meant to be, and maybe at one time was, a fruitful part of the vine. And so this is a concern today that perhaps there is some slippage. Maybe there's some cooling off. At one time there was a warmth and a zeal, but now there's a decline. And the Lord wants to help us today. He's not here to condemn us, of course, but if there's a decline going on, to ask the Lord, say, help me to be fruitful and to recover, to repent from whatever has decreased my fruitful potential. And then the worst case scenario is dead faith. That is people that are deceived in reference to their connection to God. And they really think they're right with God. And Jesus warned about those that will come at the end and say, well, didn't we do this and that? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That to me is the worst case scenario. You know, there are those that know that they're out of sync with God and maybe don't care, or they're so ashamed that they can't even bring themselves to approach God. But then there are those that have deceived themselves and perhaps are even deceiving others. And today the Lord would like to shake you out of such a horrific condition and to bring you to a living relationship with God. And this is something as a pastor that I consider from time to time, that how many that have been under my care that actually weren't real. And I realize Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, and they grow together to the end of time. And I can't discern everything. It would be a shame at the end of time to find out that there were those that were in the flock maybe for years, even decades. I've been here, almost 25 years, and to find out that they were false, they were tares, they had this show of faithfulness, but there was nothing there. And so that's a big concern, and I would like for that to be eliminated, even today, if there's some here today, that you're not the real deal. To awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and let the light of Christ shine upon you. And so when I think about fruit, and this, of course, came to mind, plastic fruits. So we're going to start with the false, the counterfeit, and move in the direction of the real. Now, how many of you remember the plastic fruit fad or craze, perhaps? Okay? I think it was possibly like in the late 70s, early 80s, where everybody had I shouldn't say everybody, but there was a lot of plastic fruit decor. And I remember being at my grandma's. She had it there. And I must have been five or six. And I'm looking at it and just thinking, you know, what is the value of that? Because I didn't understand aesthetics or whatever the particular fad was. And so, and then for some reason, this was lodged in my memory. Now, I'm five or six, so that means my brothers and sisters, I'm the oldest of seven. That means they're younger still. And there was a word of warning given in connection to that that bowl of plastic fruit, the grapes. Make sure the grapes don't fall off because one of the little ones can choke on it. And I remember thinking, first of all, what value is it to begin with? Second of all, if it's that dangerous, why even have it? You know? So, and that kind of just was the quick illustration that came to mind that there are those that they have the appearance of fruitfulness, but there's no value. I mean, at least with the fig tree, the thing was alive, and it was kind of like a bait and switch. It was advertising what it didn't have, and so it got cursed. But I think plastic fruit is worse still. It's just ridiculous, really. And in Matthew 23, 27 through 28, we certainly have some plastic fruit. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear. Can you say appear? They appear beautiful. It's like the plastic fruit bowl. That's all perfect. And I did a little research into the plastic fruit fad. And one of the reasons that was cited was it was like supposed to be some type of metaphor for transience. That is, things are temporary. And to me, it doesn't give that message. It actually gives a message of permanence, albeit plastic. You'd have done better to have a bowl of fruit that actually rotted to communicate that message, right? But and this is what Jesus was speaking about. Many of the religious leaders of his day, now they weren't all. Sometimes we categorically condemn all the Pharisees. I mean, remember there was Nicodemus, and there was, who was it, Simon, that gave him his tomb, if memory serves, and I think I got that right. But not all of them were reprobate. But by and large, the religious generation was not relationally connected to their creator. And they had the ability to be relationally corrected, connected to Jehovah, unlike the Gentiles. That wouldn't come till after Jesus did his work. So it's a woe to you scribes and Pharisees, all you play actors. Hypocrites, the original word described actors in a play. And so it wasn't necessarily a negative connotation as it's come to be now. So you're just acting this out. You're performing, so to speak. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly you appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear, same wording is used here again, outwardly appearing righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. You're just acting, and actually you're lawless. Even though you've got the law, what we call the Old Testament, you had the truth that could set you free and direct your steps, but you're ignoring it. Now, the word for appear in the Greek is phaino. It means to lighten or to bright, kind of like plastic fruit. You know, they've got a bright, colorful appearance. And that's, you know, the Pharisees, the religious people, they were very concerned about the people's opinions, and they wanted to please people. They weren't so concerned about pleasing God, but they were certainly concerned about their image and such. And, you know, Jesus talked about it elsewhere, that they would go about, they'd sound a trumpet when they were about to give. I mean, would you want that to happen, by the way, if you were going to give somebody something, that someone to be sounding a trumpet? Look what's about to happen. I would be so embarrassed for that to happen. Even if I wanted people to know, it'd be ridiculous. But, or they would make these long prayers, and just so they could be heard by others, as though many words makes a prayer effective. And he had various ways of exposing this type of folly. Now, there's another verse which we would do well to take heed to, 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 5. Now, in context, which you should always check the context of the scriptures I use, first of all, to make sure I'm not mishandling them, but secondly, to get the fuller understanding. But just pulling this out, Paul was warning about the last days, and he was giving a warning in reference to the people of God and the church, and almost like being overrun by the culture and the evil of the day. And to put a fine point on it, he said these, they're having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, and to avoid such people. There are plastic fruit Christians that there's a lot of showiness. They show up. They want to be known. They want to be regarded. And they basically have their reward. If they're lauded by people for their supposed Christianity, then I guess that's as much as they're ever going to get. But as far as denying the power, there's like the plastic fruit, there's sheen without substance. They don't have the connection to God. You know, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. If you're not in the vine, then you can't produce fruit. And so, you know, there's this plastic display that goes on. And so far be it from us that we should be people that at best are displaying plastic fruits. We should be the real deal. And there's a group of people in the New Testament. I mean, they're all over the New Testament, but this group in particular, the Thessalonian converts, that really displayed some of those vital signs, that they were the real deal. People that fruitfulness was evident. They didn't have to go out sounding a trumpet saying, look at us, we're fruitful. But there was a report that was going out, basically, about this church. And here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, Paul says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, so the surrounding regions, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now, the message of their conversion, the message of their faith, their lifestyle, their characteristics, their reputation, if you will, was spreading. And whether it was positive or whether it was negative, because by and large, when you're the real deal Christian, it's more often than not a negative, because men love darkness more than light. So it's not like they're going to applaud it. But either way, Paul's saying that the words have gone out, but also their faith reputation, the caliber of their faith is being communicated without words. But your faith, to finish off verse 8, in God has gone forth or has sounded forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what we have here in verse number 9 and at the beginning of verse number 10 is a wonderful fourfold description of those that are the real deal. They're not plastic fruits. They are truly fruitful Christians. And there are no doubt other characteristics or signs of life that could be considered or reflected upon that show one is the real deal. But this is just a wonderful, succinct, fourfold attribute description, almost like a symphony. You know, how many movements are there typically in a symphony for all you classical music lovers? Four. Every so often you get five, like Beethoven's sixth. But you know, it's just like a wonderful combination. And this will be basically the rest of the message, considering these four movements, if you will, that demonstrate their faith. These conversion attributes of the Thessalonians provide a fruit checklist. That is, are these fruits real in your life? Now, Paul is referring to the past, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. It's a past experience and reality. It also is meant to be a present and continual dynamic work in our life. In other words, we're saved, and then that work of salvation continues. And these four descriptions are a good way of like checking ourselves. Am I turning to God? When I believe for salvation, I had to turn to Jesus. And in so doing, I was saved. I believed in him and what he did. I embraced it. True faith is the embrace of God's grace. And there's that conversion. Well, when you turned, you also turned from something else when you were saved. Because before you were saved, you were going here and there, seeking your own interest and being driven along by the devil and your lust. So you turn from something to someone. So that's the first two parts of this. You turn to God from idols is a good way of generalizing. Before creation worship, I was creator worship, I was a creation worshiper, i.e., I was a big-time idolater. And then after that wonderful turn, then I started to serve. I didn't have to be necessarily taught that, hey, it's a good idea that you start to serve God. It almost comes naturally. It's like, how can I not serve the one who has done so much to me? What can I render to God for all the benefits that he has bestowed upon me? And so service becomes a part of one's life. And then this fourth part, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. now I'm in waiting mode. Now I'm kind of in this tension of I'm with God and things are good, but there's something greater and not quite there yet. You know, it's like kind of like a right now, but not yet paradox, if you will. And so let's consider here in the closing of the message, these signs of life one by one. Number one, turning to God. Psalm 27 and verse 8. David, who had a real relationship with God and had a heart after God, he said to God, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." In Psalm 27, it's a wonderful description of devotion and love to God. In one part of the psalm, he says, "One thing I've asked, and this I long for, that I might dwell in your house and see you, Lord." David had this desire. And so David brings forward for us the desire of God, and then he basically exposes his desire. God's desire is not just to save us and to send us on our merry way and say, "You better be good and we'll check up later on judgment day." God's desire is to have a very close and intimate connection with us. This is why he saved us. Not just for the wonderful glory of escaping eternal separation. Thanks be to God for that. But it's also to have this continual relationship. And so God is seeking for those who will seek after him. Or as I talked about during communion, he's interested in the unification. And that unification is something that's a process. And at the end of time, it's an event. To make it very simple, God, through the Holy Spirit, does speak, "Will you come and see me? I'm giving an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That is often used, by the way, in Revelation as an evangelistic plea, but in actuality, it's given to saints. "I stand at the door and knock. If you will come in, we will dine together. It'll be sweet fellowship." That's what the Lord desires. And so when is the last time? See, we're doing some fruit inspection today. Examine yourselves to see how you're found in this faith. When is the last time you heard, "Come and seek me"? Draw aside. Come near. Because I guarantee that's the will of God. I guarantee the Holy Spirit is speaking that. But if you ignore it for long enough, and you get busy with everything else, and you got all these other concerns, then your spiritual antenna won't be as receptive. You'll become dull to the voice that's saying, "Come unto me, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." And so David, again, he's reflecting on this. You have said, when's the last time you have heard God say to you, "Seek my face"? And if it's been a long time, then he is gently prodding you today to listen, because I guarantee he's saying that. "Seek my face." And what was David's response? "Oh, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek." That is a sign of life. That is a sign of fruitfulness. And if it's not there, beware lest you be a purveyor, a propagator, a producer of plastic fruit, a shallow synthetic Christianity, that you have a form of godliness and you've agreed with a bunch of ideas, but you've long since left the desire to be with the Lord. To make it extremely simple, when is the last time that you can look back and say, "I spent 15 minutes of alone time with the Lord. I've got to get with the Lord"? When is the last time that you had that drawing and that desire? The voice is speaking. The invitation is going forward. Are you responding and said, "Yes, I can do that. I can sit with the Lord for a half hour. I can sit here and be quiet. I can sit here and I can read, and then I can reflect, and then I can connect When is the last time that happened? And if it's been a while, cry out to the Lord. Restore unto me that relational desire. I've lost it. Lord, help me. Again, God did not just save us to deliver us from peril, but he saved us to bring us into close, intimate relationship. Here's Micah, the prophet, chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. There's a lot of things I can look to. In our day and age, there's a lot of things that we can look to. But we have to make a choice, almost have this resolution like Micah did. I am going to make a choice. As for me, I will look to the Lord and continue to look to the Lord. There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 34, says that those who look to the Lord, their faces are radiant. It's like, you know, looking to the sun. I know that, you know, in the last generation or two, the sun's been kind of made as the enemy in the sky. It's just going to give you a bunch of skin cancer. And sure, there can be excessiveness, but the sun, by and large, it's a life-giving force. And how important is that vitamin D? By the way, going through the winter, you know, you feel the effects of not getting those rays. And then there's the true source of all power, Jesus himself. And he wants us to seek his face. He wants us to draw near and to get those life-giving rays, that spiritual vitamin D, if you will. And when you don't get that vitamin D, it kind of takes like energy and zest from your body. And you know, anybody ever recognize vitamin D when you're lacking it, the deficit? In fact, I think it was three or four weeks ago, I had the flu. That was horrible. And then, you know, so you're inside already for two or three days, and it's winter and it's overcast. And I was noticing, man, I'm not bouncing back. And so I went out of my way and I got some vitamin D supplements, you know, the D3, and started taking those, and my pep came back. Now, it could be the biggest coincidence ever, or, you know, vitamin D supplementation has value. And I already take a bunch of vitamins, but I noticed on my multi I wasn't getting enough vitamin D. Now apply that to our Christian experience. You can have a degree of health, you're still God's child, but he saved you to be taking in those rays and for that time of being close. And it doesn't have to be, you know, like going to live in a monastery. And I know people are busy and there's parents that have a bunch of kids running around and, you know, quiet time, what's that? But if you're purposeful and you're intentional, you can carve out 1/96th of your day. You got 96 15-minute periods in a 24-hour day, right? Now, okay, let's say you sleep for 12 hours, half of it. By the way, who does that? Wouldn't that be great? But or would it? But you've got some of those, you know, to spend one fraction, 1/96th of your day, 15 minutes with God. I mean, come on. Who can't do that? Even like, let's say you're at work and you can go in your car for a 15-minute break or for your lunch. You can eat in 15 minutes. You can spend 15 minutes with God. Get those rays and look to the Lord. The same Lord that the Thessalonians looked to, they had to continue to look to. And it's the same for us. Continue to look to the Lord. Now, here's the second part. Number two, resisting the pull of idolatry. One of the greatest quotes I ever heard in reference to idolatry comes from Calvin. And there's a bunch of things I don't agree with John Calvin, but this one I do indeed. And he said that the human heart is an idol factory. So think about a factory and just spitting out products. You know, that's our human heart. This thing, that thing, this new thing, that new thing. We are constantly pulled towards creature worship, worship of the creation. In Romans 1, there's a distinction between worshiping the creator, which is not in our first nature, and worshiping the creation, okay? That's ourselves, other people, places, things, experiences. All of this is the stuff of idolatry. And the first of the two commandments are all about idolatry. Have no other God, and don't make a bunch of derivatives of God, you know, idols. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and to us by extension about our past, our pre-conversion experience. He said, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, it's very demeaning. It's very humiliating, but it is the truth. Prior to creation, we were almost like animalistic or instinctively driven, pulled towards idols. Like there was a magnetism or a gravitational pull towards worshiping everything in this creation. And the devil was over that. See, the devil's an idolater. He worships himself, and he tries to replicate himself. So worship a bunch of, in other words, don't worship God. And so for us as Christians now, there's going to continue to be a pull because we still have that old nature that and that tension towards idolatry. Hence, in 1 John 5:21, John almost abruptly, if you read 1 John, it's like, wow, that was kind of sharp. He finishes his short epistle with this admonition. Little children, how many of you are a little child of God, by the way? Every one of us are, by the way. We're God's little nursery here, by the way. Or youth group, if that is better, more acceptable. But at best, we're like a big old youth group always until we get to glory. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Boom, letter over. Idols. Now, I know if you've been a Christian long enough, you already know that, you know, well, there's a distinction. Of course, in these times, they had statues and other things. But it has more to do with the competitive draws away from God to other things. And so just four quick applications or examples of idolatry may be helpful here. Possessions. And aren't possessions rightfully named possessions, by the way? How often do our possessions come to possess us? And we really think of them in terms of ownership. Mine, mine. Doesn't take long, and a child learns that name pretty quick, right? That's mine, possession. And but ultimately, you know, naked came we into this world, naked shall we depart it. We can't hold on to anything. And so you know, that's an easy example, perhaps, that you can be materialistic and acquiring things and, you know, wealth and money. You know, love God or money. You got to make a choice. So possessions. But then another form of idolatry, these are all P's, by the way, you know, the killer P's, positions. I want to have a position of power. Now, there are people that are driven by power. I personally am not driven by power, and I'm repelled by people that are, but I've got my own flavors of idolatry that tempt me. But there are some that they're all about position, and they want to be the top dog, or you know, they want to be respected, and that can become an idolatrous thing. Now, it's not wrong to have a position, but it's wrong when you're worshiping, desiring that thing above God himself. You know, just like there's nothing wrong with possessions per se, as long as God is first and foremost, and you can see those things for what they are. Now, here's another one, PFS. PFS can certainly be a form of idolatry, right? And you all know exactly what I mean by PFS, right? Some of you might. It's been a while since I brought it up. Now, it is an affliction that afflicts many people. There is a similarly sounding acronym, PMS, that unfortunately women have to go through from time to time, and it can be very severe. But PFS is actually more deadly to the soul. PFS stands for Preferred Future State. There are many people that are driven by the idol of some preferred future state. When I get to this point, when that person changes, when I retire, when we go on that vacation, when we pay this off, when we do the kitchen upgrade, whatever. I mean, this is just an ongoing thing with so many people that they're idolizing an abstraction because it's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. So it's not even as solid, perhaps, as possessions that you might have or a position that you might be trying to get or have gotten. But this is an issue that God challenged me about years ago. And I had perhaps, you know, you might say, well, that's a good desire. It's a noble desire. I desired to be a pastor. And I was in a season where I was an assistant, and I felt, you know, that there's got to be more. And God had to basically shake me and reprove me and say, you know what, if that time comes, I will open that door. You learn to be content where you're at. Because I was idolizing something that you could even say is noble. I mean, there are single people amongst us that they desire to be married, and that's a fine thing. But if you're making a potential guy or a girl, that relationship, once I have that relationship, then I'll be happy. And you're doing it at the expense of worshiping God and looking to Him first and foremost. You are afflicted with the idol of PFS. You're going through like a continual PFS. At least those with PMS, that's resolved in a few days, hopefully. But PFS, that can be like a perpetual thing until you hear this type of revelation or God speaks to you directly and says, hey, enough of that. In my time, there is a time for every season. And to recognize that my times are in God's hands. And then to recognize what takes some people a lifetime. I mean, look at the guy in Luke chapter 12. He didn't get it until God knocked on his door and said, today's the day to die. He thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so I'll have more space to store my stuff. And then I will say to my soul, see, this is PFS, preferred future state. Then I will say to my soul, oh, now you can take it easy. No, you would not have taken it easy, and you certainly wouldn't have been satisfied because something else would have arisen from your idol factory called your heart, and you would have thought, oh, maybe if I added this, maybe a few more acres over here, or if I build this, or it just keeps going. And God, you know, abruptly interrupted that cycle that guy was going through. And I hope he doesn't have to do that in our life to where we can get over the PFS condition sooner than later. But I've gone long. Their final P here, prestige. There are those that idolize their reputation. They are extremely concerned about how others think about them. There's no end of that in the whole culture of social media. You know, presenting an image and, you know, wanting the likes, wanting the thumbs up, wanting approval. And it's not the worst thing in the world to have a good reputation, but we, because of our sin nature and our idolatrous extremities, tend to take it way too far. And so be very careful. You know, you ought to seek to please God first and foremost and not make the appreciation or the adulation of others an objective, and certainly not an idol. And to be free from that, you know, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if I still sought the approval of men, I wouldn't be God's servant. It's almost incompatible. If you're going to seek and serve God, it's often at the expense, and rightly so, of what other people think. Not that you're trying to be objectionable or a contrarian, but you know, if you go in God's direction, it's not going to make you popular. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking. Please say looking. Looking is, the Greek word for looking is very interesting here. It's a negative, phoreo, And it means to consider attentively and concentration on one thing at the expense of other things. This is the simultaneous twofold description of the Thessalonians. They look to, looking away from, turning from idols. This should be our continual movement, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And then quickly, here are the last two, serving God. Are you serving God? Titus 3, verse 8 and 14, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that you who have believed in God may be careful to that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Now, Paul's closing out the letter to Titus. It's a short letter. And then he comes right back at the very end, and he says the same exact thing. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Christians ought to be extremely fruitful and productive. We should be seeking for places in the kingdom of God. I mean, there are times where there are service deficits, like in our God squad right now. Those times happen. But that should be the exception, not the rule. God's family should be a place where many hands are making light work. There is service going on. And it's not just in God's house, of course. We serve in different environments as well. But to not allow sluggishness or laziness or I serve my time, now it's time for other people. We ought to be serving God as long as we can in the capacity that he's called us to serve in. I mean, the Bible talks about widows, and often they were aged, that they were to give themselves to prayer. That was their wonderful service, and it's as important and obviously fruitful as working with your hands. And so serving God, Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so the Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols, they're serving, they're definitely fruitful. And then finally, here's another sign of life. They're actually thinking about the coming of Jesus. They're actually waiting for what is the blessed hope. That is our inheritance. That is our reward. You know, that is a proper PFS, if you will, that we should be desiring. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait, epekdekomai, eagerly await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were assiduously, patiently waiting, forward thinking. It's on the brain. It's not just, yeah, that'll happen at some point. That's nice, but man, I can't wait for it to happen. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, or to take them unto himself, who are actually waiting for him. You know, think about the virgins. They were all virgins. What distinguishes the wise from the foolish? Some are engaged, and they're resourcing themselves. They're actually waiting. Some, not so much. And so just a challenge, a fruit checklist today. Are you taking time to be with the Lord? Are you turning to God, looking to him? Are you resisting the pull of idolatry? Are you serving God? And are you avidly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ? Life signs. All right, well, let's stand and pray. No, a little went a little long there, but there's a lot to take in with that great description of the church of Thessalonica. And hopefully the Holy Spirit can say, yeah, that's the same description of a church here at Victory. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to take some time and pray for you after the service. And so just between you and I, so I can know who to pray for later on, if you could raise your hand and I'd be glad to pray for you. God loves you. He wants you to be part of his family, but he gives us a choice. Choose this day who you're going to serve. If you're feeling a drawing to believe in Jesus, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, you desire to be fruitful. Lord, help me in those areas that you've challenged me today. Thank you, Lord, for where you've already helped me and fruit is evident. But I desire to be more fruitful. If that's you, just raise your hand and I'll pray with you today and we'll close out. Lord, thank you for these brothers and sisters that they recognize that you have expectations and that you describe some things today through your scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to make a choice to continue to turn, like Moses, when he said, I will turn aside and behold this great sight. Lord, help us to make a choice and to hear your voice when you're inviting us, to not be so busy that we can't hear when you're calling us to draw near. Forgive us, Lord, for idolatry. Forgive us for worshiping or emphasizing, prioritizing anything above you. Lord, we repent of that here. Lord, I ask that you'd help us all to be serving in some way and to be a blessing to our sphere of influence, to the world, to the church, and actively serving you. And let us also, Lord, be those who patiently wait, that we are looking for you, Lord, to return. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Lord, I pray your blessings upon these precious ones. Let them continue to grow and to go forward. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And blessings upon you.